Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22? This has to be one of the very most remarkable of all psalms. You see, the scriptures give almost no physical description of Christ. We know he had a beard because parts of his beard were plucked out. We know he was unattractive, according to the Old Testament prophecy. Had no form, no comeliness, that people would be drawn to him. That's about it. Don't know how tall, don't know color of eyes, don't know how he would handle himself, almost nothing physically at all. But we get a remarkable revelation of what was going on inside of him at the time of the crucifixion. Perhaps if some people have wondered what goes through the mind of a person at the time that he undergoes capital punishment. We know much of what was going on in the heart of Christ while he was going through the torture of crucifixion, because it was prophesied here in Psalm 22. The psalm is broken into two very distinct parts. First 21 verses picture Christ's crucifixion. In three parts. First section, first five verses, we see the spiritual trauma he undergoes. From verse 6 through verse 11, we see the emotional trauma that he goes through. And then starting in verse 12 through verse 21, we read of primarily his physical trauma. Then there's a huge break between verses 21 and 22. Verse 22, it's an entirely different psalm. It's not the gory darkness of rejection and shame and judgment. Rather, in verse 22 on, it's the viewpoint of Christ of the resurrection. So we will look at the first 21 verses today, and the Lord willing, we'll start at verse 22 on the resurrection day, Sunday. This psalm was written by David 1,000 years before Christ is born. And it starts out, it has application to David, but very soon it clearly rises above anything that's going on with David. And it's prophetic, it's messianic, it's speaking of what happens with Christ at the time of the crucifixion. We know that by the very first words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. These are the very words that Jesus quotes on the cross. He's quoting from Psalm 22. And here is the introduction, the first theme. It's my God. We'll find that several other times in this psalm. Why hast thou forsaken me? He senses abandonment. He's not really looking for a theological explanation here. It's more a statement of shock, a wonderment of what is this? How could this be? How terrible, how frightening, how unusual this is for me. See, the problem here in the first part of the psalm is the silence of God and the distance from God. He says, why art thou so far from helping me? That's what we find in verse 1. You go to verse 11. Be not far from me. And then also in verse 19. But be not thou far from me. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been an unbroken fellowship with the Father from eternity past, enjoying a love and a fellowship beyond human mind's comprehension. And now, because he takes upon himself the sin of the world, he experiences what he's never experienced before, far from God, abandoned from God, spiritual separation from God. And so he exclaims, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father forsaking the Son. Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring as of a pained animal. That terrible sound of something in distress, and you want to go help. But if you've ever been in the hallway of a hospital, there's somebody down the hall who's suffering from bone cancer, and that moaning and that terrible crying out, and you wish you could relieve. That's what's being described here. It's written also in the New Testament of in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. There we read concerning Christ, Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Strong crying and tears. His crying out to God like the roaring of a wounded animal. Oh, what a pitiful verse this is, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How stunning, how awful. This is the spiritual trauma. Note that it's given prominence. This before the emotional, before the physical. I think it's the greatest trauma. It's a horrifying thing when he goes through in every way, but the spiritual separation from God is the worst. And so he says in verse 2, oh my God. So that's my God in the first verse. Second verse starts, oh my God, my possession, my Father, my fellowship through all eternity. You're my God. I cry in the darkness, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Oh yes, the long distress. But thou art holy, he says in verse 3. O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. So he's saying, now, I'm not laying any charge against God. But thou art holy. This which is occurring is not due to any lapse of commitment, any failure, any fading away. Neither is it for you and me, friends, if ever we feel distant from God. God is holy, and he's justified in all that he does. There's no charge against God. We read in verses 4 and 5, indeed, God has a history of reliability. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, not ashamed, no failure there. So in the first 5 verses, we have the awful separation and farness of Jesus from his Father. A sense of abandonment, of being forsaken. Starting in verse 6, the focus is more on the emotional trauma. It says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. It's a hard thing to be hated. Think, what is Jesus? He's perfect. He's still emotional. He still knows and can feel rejection. So he's not even given the dignity or respect of being a human being. He's treated like a loathsome worm and no man. We read earlier, we should return to Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Many were astonished at thee. His visage, his countenance, his face and all was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Vaguely recognizable as being a human being, so disfigured, so transformed in appearance. So he's a reproach of man. He's despised of the people, going back to Psalm 22:6. It's interesting to note that he says, I am a worm. The worm there being described is a crimson worm. It was used for making crimson dye. And a mother worm would attach herself to wood and then bear her eggs and then die. And then she's attached to this wood, and in time it would just be a smear of red on the wood. And so you see the similarity and the parallel here with the Lord Jesus. I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. So it's undignified, childish, immature mockery. They shake the head. No compassion. But here's their accusation. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Notice there is no charge of sin. This is the most curious psalm in that the psalmist, starting with David and then projecting to the Messiah, there's no reference to a sin of man here. He's not, they don't even charge him. They don't say he sinned, he blasphemed, he did this, he did that. There's no charge of sin against the Son of Man, even as there's no charge against God for being unfaithful. But thou art he says, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. They say he trusted in the Lord, and you see this emotional, he doesn't say these words are going on in his heart, but I do trust him. It's true, it's right. I do trust him. You, Lord God, have helped me from helpless infancy. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God. Here's that theme the fourth time. My God, from my mother's belly. It's the nearness, the topic of nearness. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Now we move on to focus on physical trauma, starting in verse 12. Many bowls have compassed me. Circle as though bowls. What happens in this next text is that you have people reduced to performing, behaving, motivated like animals, as if they were soulless beasts, bulls, lions, unicorn, dogs. And so first the bulls are mentioned. Bulls are strong, powerful, and the bulls of Bashan especially, that's known as the best pastures in all of Israel. So those bulls, bulls are known for their goring. That's what's being pictured here. But there's something else. I have a footnote here by John Morris. He says, the picture seems to be one of an assembly of the wicked spirits of darkness, gleefully prancing about his cross, waiting to swallow him up. So we see the demonic world working through these men, but perhaps Christ sees the demons themselves, Satan, the roaring lion, mighty bulls, dogs, and unicorns. And don't be thrown off in the King James by that word unicorn. Unicorn means one horn. And a horn in the Old Testament is a picture of power. Even there's somewhere something like a horn on their helmet representing power. The altar of the Lord had a horn at each corner representing power in the sacrifice. And here's one where all the power is manifested in a single horn. Some think it's a reference to something like a rhinoceros. But the point is, the most vicious and heartless of animals. Humanity degenerated into animals of different sorts. And yea, demonic. Maybe Christ is seeing the demonic world itself. These references, I'm quoting Morris again, mean demon-controlled men, but are actually invisible powers of darkness. Many bowls have compassed me. Strong bowls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, wide open mouths, as ravening and a roaring lion. Ravening means tearing apart. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This is such a clear description of crucifixion, even though this is way before crucifixion was even invented. You see the perfect prophetic word in being poured out like water, bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of pottery, probably pottery that was baked in an oven and got too dry and bust right there in the oven. The point is that there's no moisture at all, which is part of crucifixion. He's all dried, dry as dust. His tongue cleaves to his jaw. And thou, notice this, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Remember, this is only happening because the sovereign Lord is governing it happening. All this terrible suffering is governed by God, and ultimately it is God who bruises his son. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, now we're on to third animal, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Of course, his piercing is by nails, literally, but the pictures of dogs are nipping at him and biting him in the feet, biting him in the hands with the teeth, piercing through hands and feet. Concerning dogs, if you were to turn, I won't read it there, but Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18, it's possible this reference to dogs is a euphemism for a crowd of men who are given over to a particular perverse and unmentionable, sinful way of life. People who have become estranged from God and have a reprobate mind, and they are as dogs now having their victory around Christ who would rebuke them for their sin. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, exactly as did occur. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. Again, this farness. Always God the Father and God the Son have been together. This is the only time of separation. And this is what grieves his soul more than anything else. Does it grieve yours? Have you gotten used to? Can you stay far from God? Oh, you must be brought back. You must be restored. You must be reconciled. This farness is awful. It is unbearable for Christ. So he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, the precious one, the precious and only one of his souls, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And again, whatever that word means, the idea is the fiercest of wild animals. Now, if you were to peek from verse 22 on, you'll see everything's changed. And so it's this point where we stop at verse 21 and we are called to gaze upon the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an atypical calling in the Scriptures. Look upon this hideous, pathetic, awful body, now lifeless. In Psalm 46, which is believed to record what happened to the 185,000 Assyrians when the Lord slew them all in a night, he says in Psalm 46, come and behold the desolation of the Lord. Look upon those 185,000 dead bodies and understand who God is. In the New Testament, look at Ananias and Sapphira, dead because they lied against the Holy Ghost. Then you have the case in the book of Judges where that Levite had a concubine and she was ravaged by the Gibeonites. And that body was prepared in a way to send to all 12 tribes, all up and down the coast of Israel, that all would see, look upon this dead corpse and consider what this is saying. That's the purpose of Good Friday. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We don't speak of resurrection. We don't speak of life today. We show his death till he come. We are to look upon this hideous, pathetic, awful corpse, and we consider what it says about us as human beings. All our iniquities are laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this is what humanity in a spirit world behind humanity can do to the Son of God. Oh, it's a sobering thing. It's an awful thing to look upon this body and to realize we are culpable. It was our sins that put him on that tree. And we see the love of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God that he could do such a thing to reconcile sinful humanity to a holy God. I'd like to ask the deacons please to come forward now. It's time for us to observe the Lord's table. Lord's table is a sober thing. We consider what Christ did to redeem us. How we love him. How we want to encourage one another, all who take that bread and we receive it at the same time, the same way, all acknowledging Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ is the one on whom we feed. Christ is the bread of life. And then when we take of the fruit of the vine, we're recognizing what great price that fellowship was won by. It represents the blood. And we apply the blood. Now there's nothing in the sacrifice, nothing in these elements themselves which convey grace, nothing that saves us. But they're an outward picture of an inward condition. We are confessing, we believe that God the Father governed the crucifixion of God the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And that he died not for his own sins, but for yours and for mine. And he satisfied the law's requirement for judgment on all sin. And so since all was laid upon him, none come upon us at all. No judgment upon us. Have you applied the death of Christ to your own life? Have you believed on Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Do you believe Christ died for your sins? Have you called upon the Lord to save you? If not, we would invite you to do that even now. And if you have confessed your sins, do please let us join together now in the fellowship of the Lord's table. Mr. McClary, lead us in prayer, please.
Lord, as we stand here this evening, we're full of awe and the consideration of what it is that you went through on our behalf. What depth of love, what depth of gratitude we ought to exhibit as we yield our hearts back to you, Lord, with gratefulness for your willingness to take on the sins of humanity and to die on the cross in our place. Help us, Lord, to contemplate afresh these truths and to consider our response to them and how this can be deeply impactful in our walk from here forward. Freshen these truths to us, Lord, and give us the ability to walk humbly and honorably and wholly, resting in you for all that we have need of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The Lord said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Abraham, would you lead us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the tradition set forth in church history, and for this opportunity to be reminded of what great and mighty things Christ has done for us and the suffering that he endured so that we could be called righteous before you. We thank you for his blood that was shed and was placed on our account and his righteousness on our account. And Lord, as we remember this weekend, I pray for opportunities for friends, for relatives, that we might have wisdom in how to share the gospel with them, those who are lost and who are perishing. Lord, may our lives be a living testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.
And as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me.
Is finished. The Messiah dies. And let's all stand again as we sing. 146.
Appreciate the gift we've been given and the opportunity that we have. I rejoice in